All right, there's a bit of a review from last time. We looked at the writer's declaration in verse 6 of Christ's superiority over the angels, where he says, "And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.'" Now, as we discuss, this verse has had some debate regarding its meaning. Now, there's disagreement as what to has been meant to the phrase of when he brings the firstborn into the world. And we looked at last time that some argue that this is referring to the incarnation of Jesus, the firstborn, the king who had come into the world. And proponents of this view see this as being fulfilled when the angels worship Jesus in Luke chapter 2, verse 14, at his birth, when they declared, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." However, as we discussed last time, a couple of things work against this as referring to the incarnation here in verse 6. Firstly, we previously established in verse 4 and 5, the term firstborn refers to the title Christ would receive after his resurrection and ascension and at his exaltation. This is the inherited name that he received that was superior to the angels. So it's unlikely that all of a sudden the writer would be changing the term and using it in a different way, just as he just used it, talking about the exaltation of Christ. But also, too, we look, secondly, at the Greek word used for world here in verse 6 is oikoumenon, which, however, this is significant is because later on, as we just mentioned, when a writer uses a certain word, we should consider it. And it says there in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, but later, "For it was not to the angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking." And again, this is the same word used in verse 6 of our chapter. As you can clearly see, the context here in chapter 2 is that of the world to come, the heavenly realm. And again, we have to remember that the writer using this term is going to tend to use this term in the same way unless he qualifies it in some way. So the writer who's referring to angels in the context is more likely referring to the heavenly realm and is referring to that in here in verse 6, and is not referring to the incarnation. So you could read it something like this. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, that is the heavenly realm or the heavenly world, he says, "Let all angels, God's angels, worship him." And really, this seems to fit more of the context of the writer had just finished saying because of what Christ had done for you and me, as he inherited a name superior to the name of the angels. Therefore, the angels are then prompted because of what he has done to render him praise, to render praise to the exalted one. Now, the idea, as we also discussed, of the heavenly exaltation seems to be further supported given the quotations the writer of Hebrews uses in verse 6 of Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43, in Psalm 97, 7. Now, as we looked last on the quotation from Deuteronomy, which says this, "Rejoice with him, O heavens, bow down to him, all gods," is actually taken from the Septuagint, where it actually is rendered this way. "Rejoice with him, O heavens, bow down to him, all sons of God." It's a slight difference, but the term sons of God, as we discussed before in our study in the book of Job, sons of God can either refer to angels or it can refer to the sons of God and refer to people, his people, his lineage, so to speak. Now, what's interesting about this passage in Deuteronomy is that while most translations like the ESV leave out several lines from the Septuagint, now the context of Deuteronomy 32 is the Song of Moses, which he demands God be praised for his deliverance. Now, the first line of the Septuagint, as we read, refers to the sons of God, but now we're going to add what follows. "Rejoice with him, O heavens, bow down to him, all sons of God. Rejoice, Gentiles, with his people, and let all God's angels strengthen themselves in him." Now, the idea here from the Septuagint appears to be that the sons of God are actually a collection of both angels and God's people. So, while in some context it can be just angels, in some context it can just be God's people, and here it seems to be a collection of both. Yeah, Jay?
Did you say the part that you just added, the Gentiles, did you say that does not
No, it does not. It does not. In fact, we're gonna look at I'm glad you're bringing that up, because we're gonna look at something here in a minute that kind of bridges this together. So in the Septuagint, the idea is that he is declaring for the angels as well as everyone else to be able to render God praise. It's somewhat of a collection because of what God has done. He's brought about deliverance. So while the writer is focusing on Moses' command to the angels to praise Jesus for his redemption, the call goes out for just Israel, but also for the Gentiles as well. In other words, the whole earth must join in with him in glorifying God. And this is indeed fascinating, given the fact that Jesus' work on the cross would in fact bring in the Gentiles into God's fold of Yahweh's worshipers. But interestingly, while the Septuagint is more complete here, and we have the ESV, which is rendered this way, "Rejoice with him, O heavens," which would be like the angels, "and bow down to him, all gods." If you combine the NIV with the ESV, you kind of get the full picture of the Septuagint, because it says in the ESV, "Rejoice with him, O heavens, bow down to him, all gods," which refer to the angels, right? But then the NIV gives, "Rejoice, you nations, with his people." So it's almost as if the translators decided to take one part of the Septuagint, the ESV translators decide to focus on the angels, and the NIV decide to focus on God's people. But what's interesting is both aspects are there in the Septuagint. And so I wanted to kind of give you a fuller picture of what's actually being said here in Deuteronomy. Now, the second quotation from verse 6 is derived from Psalm 97. Now, the ESV doesn't reflect the Septuagint from whence the writer of Hebrews derives this quotation. Now, the Septuagint renders the last part of the verse as, "Let all that worship graven images be ashamed, who boast of their idols, worship him, all his angels." Now, the reason why the ESV translates as "all you gods" is because the Hebrew text translates that word as Elohim. And as we mentioned last time, now, while most of the time in the Old Testament, the word Elohim is used of referring to God, there are other places in the Old Testament when it can refer to any other elevated person or being. For example, the word Elohim is used of Judges in Exodus chapter 21, and it's used of Psalm 82 as well. And this is similar language used that you, when you approach the court and the bench and refer to your judge as "your honor," or as they would say in England, "my lord." Yeah, Jay?
Elohim, when it is written in those two circumstances, mm-hmm. is it capitalized there for judges?
No, it's not. Well, see, in Hebrew, there's not any capitalization. There's no capitalization. That's using the English translations to make like differentiations between like Yahweh and Adonai, for example, to make those kinds of distinctions. But that's what's difficult about the original languages. Oftentimes, there's not punctuation, or there's not capitalization, things like that. What we take for granted in English, oftentimes everything was written together. Even you don't even have gaps in between words, and so it's often left to the context to determine the meaning of what is referred to there, as the case is here with Elohim. Now, but also the word Elohim can also refer to angels. And as we will see later on in chapter 2 of Hebrews, where it will quote Psalm 8. In Psalm 8, Elohim is used here, that you've made him a little lower than the Elohim and crowned him with glory and honor. It's referring to the angels. But what's important to remember here is that Elohim is not the name exclusively given to God, right? But the word used to describe something of elevated status. Now, obviously, God is the most elevated status of the most elevated status, and every other person or being of elevated status derives their status from God, right? But by no means is Elohim the name that God established to be as exclusive to his person. Now, we know what that name is. The exclusive divine name is often rendered as Yahweh. Or as we say Yahweh, or in some cases, some people render as Jehovah. But it simply means, I am. Now, this is the name that God gave to Moses as the one he should be called by his people. And as we've discussed before, God doesn't have a beginning. He doesn't have a middle or an end. He simply is. And as the writer of Hebrews will later state in chapter 13, Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is I am. Finally, in verse 7, as we close last time, the writer says of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Now, the writer of Hebrews is again quoting another psalm, and as we're going to see, it's like every verse has its own unique psalm or Old Testament reference. Get used to it as we're going through the book of Hebrews. He's going to do that. He's going to chalk it full, and sometimes he will conflate two different Old Testament references into one. But here he's quoting Psalm 104, verse 4, which the Lord is praised for his creative power. And specifically, the Old Testament refers to God not as only having a general power over creation, but he possesses all power over it. As we looked in our discussion in the book of Job, Job describes as asking this question, do you know how God lays his command upon them and causes the lightning of his cloud to shine? So God not only keeps the weather in check, but it only follows his explicit command, right? But the writer of Hebrews is then taking this reference here in Psalm 104, and he's applying it to the angels in the category of the created order. And specifically in Psalm 104, by describing the angels as winds and flames of fire, he is saying that the angels are ministers or agents of God's created order. In other words, they help bring it about. However, as we discussed last time and we closed, in bringing about God's created order, the angels cannot go beyond what God has commanded them to do, right? As we mentioned about the imagery of the seraphim and the presence, the throne room of God, it was very important. The imagery of the wings were very important. And again, their feet were covered. That means they were restricted in what they could do. They could only do what God had prompted them to do. Only their ears and their mouths were left exposed so they could hear the commands of God and render him praise. And then the wings on their back were the ones where they would go about and doing God's will. But again, they were only going to do what God had determined. So they are only facilitators of God's will in nature. They are certainly not sovereigns in determining what will happen in nature. So, as we continue this week, the writer will now contrast the angels who are merely ministers of God's will to Christ in verse 8, where he says, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Now, once again, the writer of Hebrews is building his case for the supremacy of Christ using Old Testament scriptures. And this time, he quotes Psalm 45. Now, in this psalm, this king is described as getting ready for a royal wedding. The king is described as being adorned and is ready to receive his bride. But before the wedding takes place, this king of the line of David is presented as riding out with glorious splendor and praise and is given to the king as he advances in his wedding procession. Now, the writer of Hebrews quotes specifically verse 6 in Psalm 45, which says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now, what's strange in the context of this psalm is that the earthly king is addressed as God. Now, as we stated last week, the word Elohim, while used of God, doesn't necessarily have to refer to God, but it can apply to an elevated person or being. And the title of king certainly has an elevated sense to it. However, whenever this occurs, the Greek Septuagint differentiates between God and some other elevated being. Like, for example, we looked at Psalm chapter 8, verse 5, where it talks about the Elohim or the heavenly beings, right? Those are obviously, by the context, we know that they are the angels. But here in Psalm 45, there doesn't seem to be a distinction being made here at all. Particularly, the problem is that the Septuagint translation of 45:6 of your throne, O God, is Ha Theos, which is the very name of God. But the question is this: why must refer to who is obviously man as God? Now, what might seem to be the obvious answer for us is that the psalm wasn't talking about a specific man, but this was sort of a prophecy about the messianic king to come. However, while the king said king is not named, the writer clearly has a real person in mind. Specifically, many attribute this event to one of David's weddings. But how can this be true if the writer is referring to David as God, while at the same time know that David is indeed not God, right? Right. And this is where we need to remember the nature of typology. Remember, we talked about that at the beginning when we discussed the book of Hebrews and the kind of devices that it uses. Because by definition, typology has baked within it both a contemporary context as well as a looking forward one. So obviously, in the contemporary context of Psalm 45, this is referring to a merely human king. But what about the psalmist calling the king God? Well, the difficulty of calling the king God is alleviated considering how God viewed his king. Now, the king was considered to be God's representative on earth, also known as what we know as a vice regent. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God told David that he took him from obscurity and made him what? A prince over my people. He was going to remind David that there's nothing really special about you, but I plucked you out of the shepherd field and made you my prince over the people. Because what was David doing in that context? He was saying he was going to build a house for God. And God is having to remind him, no, I'm going to build a house for you. Remember, we looked at that a couple of weeks ago. So David had to be reminded of who he was, that God placed him in authority. And really, this is the same idea in which the king really vests him with all of this authority. Also, this is the same idea when God told Moses that he would make him like God to Pharaoh. Now, God wouldn't literally make Moses a god over Pharaoh, right? But rather, God would vest all of his authority with Moses and empower him to both speak on his behalf and wield power whenever Pharaoh rejected his message. The 10 plagues, for example, right? Now, while the contemporary setting of Psalm 45 refers to a specific and purely earthly king, the writer of Hebrews, on the other hand, sees an opportunity. And he utilizes Psalm 45 to apply a typology of God's king as the coming one in Jesus Christ. So you can see here, there was a contemporary setting. It was talking about an earthly king. The writer of Hebrews, so this is typology. We're going to apply it to Jesus Christ. And again, that's what the writer of Hebrews does. He takes Old Testament references that obviously had a contemporary meaning and applies them to Jesus. Because who's the whole book about? It's about Jesus, right? And the superiority of Jesus. Again, this is the antitype. Remember what the antitype is. That is the fulfillment of every other type. Christ is the fulfillment of what God's ideal king would be. So while the contemporary context of Psalm 45 was clearly an earthly Davidic king who was going to be one of many, Jesus Christ is the final king who would truly represent the eternal Davidic dynasty. But how would this king rule? Well, the writer continues. He says, "With the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom, and you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Now, the scepter was the symbol of both the king's power and his authority. But as we know, a king, how the king would wield his power and authority would differ from king to king, right? Some ruled justly and brought about a reign of peace, while others ruled tyrannically and brought about a reign of terror. But the psalmist here is declaring that this king, this great king, is ruling with a scepter of uprightness because why? He both loves righteousness and he hates wickedness. Now, the king that the psalmist had in mind was perhaps David, who was in some respects reflected righteous aspects of godly kingship. But David not only reflected of righteous character, but he declared, as we know, and Pastor quotes this all the time in Psalm 119, "I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be put to shame, for I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands towards your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes." So something that David knew was this: if you say you love righteousness and hate wickedness, you must love the law of God. For it is by God's law where we learn what righteousness is and what wickedness is it not? But a mere knowledge of God's law isn't enough. No, as David declares, we must love his law by meditating on it, right? And as he later reiterates in Psalm 119, we must meditate on it all the day, all the time. That is, continually. You must demonstrate your love of God's law by pouring yourself into it, knowing it intimately. But as we know, David's love of righteousness and hatred of wickedness was hampered by sin. Too many times, like us all, David's sinful pull of the old man was too great, and his life spoke the opposite of his declaration of the love of God's law. But Christ, on the other hand, he did not do that, right? But Christ, the true Davidic king, didn't just give lip service to the righteous and holy standard of God, nor did he fall like David did. No, Jesus demonstrated his love for the law of God through perfect obedience. He lived a perfect life that proved his complete devotion towards God's law. But also, Christ's love for the righteousness and hatred for wickedness played out in the sphere of salvation. While Christ had determined long ago, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit before time began, that he would save and elect people from their sins, at the same time, he knew that the people's sins could not simply be forgotten. They could not be swept under the rug. No, God didn't give up being holy just because so we could be saved. But rather, in order that God's holiness might be maintained, Christ, our perfect King, who loved righteousness and hated wickedness, gave of himself by taking on the form of sinful flesh, suffering in this life, and then pay for our sins on the cross. All right, Steve?
Yeah, you know, the law is blessings and curses.
Mm-hmm.
And that is the law. That's the justice.
That's right.
And Christ, we know, became a curse for
that's
us.
That's right.
And so
that's right.
Took on the wrath and became all those curses.
That's right. Yeah, and what's so remarkable about that is that he loved God's law so much, and he kept it perfectly. Yet he received the curse of disobedience, you know. And that should blow your mind. And that should really cause a greater appreciation of what Christ did for you. The fact that he should have received exaltation immediately, right? But he didn't. He first had to suffer the just and right penalty that we all should have suffered, right? Amen. So, as he continues here, as we continue, but then the righteousness of God is seen through what Christ has done. But then the writer of Hebrews declares the glorious return of Christ's sacrifice, as he declares, "Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Now, the writer really wants this Hebrew church to understand that the glory of Christ, for what he has done. Now, the imagery of the oil of gladness refers to the degree of honor received. And specifically in this context, what is this? This is a royal wedding. This is a time of exaltation in Psalm 45. Now, it's often said that the king was no more radiant and honorable than at his coronation, where he's anointed as monarch. In fact, many times the king looks back at this glory event with a bit of nostalgia, longing for that feeling. Many of you have not, obviously may not have been there, maybe you were historically, but when Queen Elizabeth was received her coronation, it was broadcast everywhere, right? It was broadcast even in the United States, all around the world. It was a huge event. And that was seen as the pinnacle of her reign, was right there at her coronation. That was the greatest glory. In fact, there's thoughts that she looked back at that with great fondness and was wanting the same for her progeny, right? And so this is an event that was unsurpassed and that the king or queen would have to carry unto their death. But the glorious joy that Christ received from this coronation is far above any king. Why? Because his glorious victory surpasses all others, right? And this is what the writer of Hebrews will later declare, that Christ, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen. So the writer has already said that the name of Christ that he invented is superior to the angels. But now, he doubles down by declaring that Christ has been anointed as Davidic king because he has loved righteousness and hated wickedness. And he did so by embracing suffering on the cross. He did so by forsaking worldly scorn, the shame that was considered from dying in this way. And he looked towards the end goal, right? But through the cross, Christ relishes in a joy unmatched as he reigns exalted above all.
During the wrath of God, mm-hmm. taking on the curses. Like
that's right.
Talking about. I've mentioned this before, but it is really powerful. In a message from R.C. Sproul, he talks about the benediction.
Mm-hmm.
May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. He says how Christ became a curse for us.
Mm-hmm.
And he says it's as if Christ received the supreme malediction.
Mm-hmm.
Mal being bad, right? Bad words. May the Lord curse you and abandon you. May the Lord keep you in darkness and give you only judgment without grace. May the Lord turn his back upon you mm-hmm. and remove his peace from you forever.
Right.
That's the inverse.
Right. Right. The whole passion sequence is really remarkable when you consider, again, Christ in his humanity having to consider what he would have to suffer, what he would have to go through. And again, what people, we talked about this before, what people often don't consider is Christ did not fear, he did not recoil at the cross itself, but it was the Father's wrath specifically, turning of the face. Again, the malediction. Again, because what is the, may the Lord bless you, may make his face shine upon you. The fact that for the first time, Christ would suffer the non-communion of the Trinity, right? There would be the sense in his humanity that he would not have the face of God shine upon him. And that's what he would suffer. But yet, knowing that still, he looked forward. He looked past all of that. Why? For the joy. That's right. The joy that was set before him, right? The joy that was set before him. This is the anointing that he's referring to. The anointing. But the added joyous aspect is that we are included in that joy. The fact that the writer says that Christ's joy is the oil of gladness beyond his companions is a recognition that while Christ's joy is above all others, he still brings us into his joy. A people whom the writer will later say Christ would not be ashamed to call brothers, and whom we would be called sons, who be brought into glory, right? Again, this, while we do not share the same glory that Christ does, we are recipients of it at the same time. That's the glorious aspect that, again, the writer of Hebrews is trying to stress to this church. Guys, there's an end game here. There's an end game here. All the suffering that you're going through right now, again, as Paul would say in Romans chapter 8, is a light and momentary affliction. And it's working for a far greater weight of glory. Right, Jane? Right, the King of Glory. That's right. That's exactly right.
He's glorified to a point where, you know, even in the heavenly, they're asking, right?
That's right.
As he comes back from accomplishing his work, you know, and I think that's amazing to even think about, you know, as he ascended there.
Yes.
That would have been something to be there.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah, we're made partakers, right? Made partakers of this glory. And the fact of the matter is that really this is the thought that should carry us to the finish line, so to speak, right? Oftentimes we get stuck in the mundane day-to-day and we forget the glory that lay before us, right? That really is the fact of the matter of, and the truth is that we get stuck in a rut, forgetting of what lies before us. Again, that's where we need to imitate our Savior, is looking past all of that. Again, because in a sense, we will have to endure persecution and suffering. Now, obviously not to the level that Christ did, but we still will have to suffer, right? We will have to suffer the scorn of the world, right? But yet we have to look past that just like our Savior did. Right, in order that we might enjoy, have that peace that comes in knowing of the fulfillment of the joy that will be set before us. Jesse?
That's why the Bible says, rejoice in the Lord always.
Yes.
Again, I say rejoice.
That's right.
You know, you start thinking about what the Lord did for us, you know, and his suffering, going to the cross and the sufferings, and how he sweated blood because of the wrath of God that was going to come to him.
That's right.
And then he was looking forward to the resurrection.
That's right, the exaltation. That's right.
That's why we have to rejoice in the Lord always.
Right, right, and it being highly exalted in heaven, right, at the right hand of the Father. That's where it was all going to. You know, the fact that then we would be brought into that is we are his adornment, right? We are his adornment. The fact of the matter is that while we don't see ourselves that way, through our sanctification process, and eventually we'll end in glorification, we will become Christ's adornment. And so in order to get there, we have to go through all this first, right? We have to go through this first.
It's hard to go through this world, you know.
Yes.
Living in the world and everything is hard, and all kinds of things come.
Yes.
Trials and tribulations, you know, and you go, well, how can you rejoice if you're going through this, or this is happening? That's because God has already been through that, and the Lord has given us the victory.
He has given us the victory, and we are all conquerors through Christ, right? And again, who saved us and redeemed us. And so that's what we have to remember. That's the hardest part. And then that's why, you know, Paul, you mentioned it a second ago, you know, and again, I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. He's saying this in jail. He's saying this in jail. And so he is being persecuted. He's being maligned. He's suffering. And yet, here he is. He's enjoying this. You know, I love the story of Paul and Silas in prison. Here, what are they doing in prison? They're singing. They're rejoicing in the Lord. They're not asking to be delivered. God delivers them, right? But they're not asking to be delivered because they know ultimately they will be delivered in the ultimate sense, right? They will be healed in the ultimate sense, right? Steve?
Oh, is it?
Oh, I'm sorry, David. I'm sorry, my peripheral vision.
I was thinking part of loving the law, like it says in the psalm, is not resenting your standing under it.
That's right.
And meaning like thinking if I'm not one of God's chosen, that it's good that I'm to be sent to judgment for what I've done.
Yeah, it's the what makes you appreciate what Christ has done, because you're right. Every person should be able to look at God and say, you know what, there's no excuse, because there isn't. But what does mankind do in his sinful nature? He makes every excuse for his sin. He tries to make a case before God of why he shouldn't be condemned to hell. And the fact of the matter is because you did not love the Lord your God with all your might and strength and mind. That is enough to condemn you eternally. And the fact that every day people go on living their lives as if there is no God, as if they don't owe him anything, is a crime in the greatest degree. And so the fact of the matter is that we have to be reminded every day of who we are, right? And that Christ, he loved God's law so much that he not only lived it perfectly, but then suffered the wrath of God for something he did not deserve in order that our sins might be paid for, right? Because he knew what it took in order for us to be saved. It took a perfect righteousness, his righteousness, in order that we might be redeemed. David?
You know what you've been talking about. Goes through my mind is I know I'm close to, because of where I'm at, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, about six people, mm-hmm. Okay, and I see them every day, one way or another, and all six of them don't have any concept of any of this.
Mm-hmm.
They do not, one of them knows all about the Lord, or he's been taught.
Mm-hmm.
The other one's the son, I don't think he knows anything. The wife surely doesn't want to have anything to do with it. And then there's the people that work around this my house and so forth. Their language is way out there, and that kind of stuff, you know. And they don't want to hear anything about it.
No.
And I'm sitting there thinking, why do they want to miss on something so beautiful?
Right, exactly. Because what this means is that, why wouldn't you want to be a part of Christ's exaltation?
Exactly.
That's really what it comes down to. Because ultimately, that's what we were created for. And the whole redemptive story is this wonderful tale of redemption, and is this tale of a bringing back, a restoration. As we talked about before, sin, what is sin? Sin nature, it's insanity. So this is a restoration. It's not changing unwilling parties. It's restoring the willingness to be what God created you to be. Because, again, as I love that, what Augustine says, we're all restless until we find rest in thee. Why? Because we were made for God. We were made to serve God, to worship God. And we can't do it in our sinful selves. That's why we have to be redeemed, so we can be restored to fulfill the task what we were created to in the beginning.
Maybe that's
right?
Just ask them,
yes.
You know what you're made for?
That's right. That's exactly right. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God, and then what? As a result, enjoy him forever. But you can't enjoy anything unless you first glorify God, right? That's what we're created for. That's what we need, a reminder. Even Christians who know this, we need reminders of this. Every day, because we get stuck in the mully grubs too, right? We get stuck feeling sorry for ourselves and our plight, and we forget the end, right?